Okay, well, let's make a start. Good morning, everybody. We've got a big list of people online this morning. Welcome if you're online. Welcome if you're in the church. Let me read a few verses from Psalm 46. It's a very familiar psalm. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. It's always a good reminder that when we come together, we might have all sorts of different things happening in our week. But when we come together, we're reminded that it is God that we come to worship, and God is there in the midst of the chaos and the messiness of life. And even if the mountains surge and the waters roar and form and foam, God is still there. He is our refuge and our strength. So let's begin this morning. We sang this last week, but we'll give it another go this week. Psalm 46, it's obviously a different tune to probably one that you're familiar with. But as we sing this, just be reminded again that God is there. God is our refuge. He is our strength. He is always there for us. So if you're in the church, if you'd like to stand, we'll sing Psalm 46.
God is our refuge, He is our strength, a very present help in troubled times. We will not tremble, though the earth gives way, though the mountains fall into the roaring sea. There is a river whose streams make us glad, for God dwells with His people. He is our strength. Be still, O my soul, and know that He is God. Be still, O my soul. Still. know that He is God. He will be exalted. He will be exalted.
Please be seated. Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time where we can come and just be still. Father, we know that life is always busy and has many challenges, but Father, it's always good to know that we can stop and be still. And Father, know that you are God, that you alone are God, that you will be exalted among the nations and among the people, that you are the God who is in control of this world, and nothing happens in this world that you don't know of, and nothing happens that you have not ordained from the beginning of time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know that you are God through what you have made, that when we look outside, we can see your handiwork and your glory and your majesty. We thank you that we can know that you are God through your word, that you are a God who speaks to us through your word. And we thank you that we can know that you are God through your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came to this world full of grace and full of truth. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might listen to your Son and listen to your word and receive the comfort and strength that comes through knowing you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you forgive us for the times where we fail to stop and to remind ourselves that you are God, where, Father, we try to take on situations in our own strength. We try to do things without going through you. Father, where we want to control everything and act as though we are God. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might forgive us for these times. Father, then running to you and finding refuge and strength in you. Heavenly Father, we also want to thank you this morning for that image that we've sung about the rivers that run through the city, that make us glad. And indeed, we rejoice this morning in that wonderful promise that your Son, the Lord Jesus, will return. And Father, that he will take those who are his to be with him forever in the city of God, where indeed the streams will make us indeed glad. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might long for that day, that we might look forward to that day, that we might rejoice in that day that is to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first reading this morning is Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 16. And we're on page 797 if you've got the church Bible in front of you, Romans 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 9 and read down to verse 26. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman church. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. Their poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing. Remark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is God's word to us. Hopefully when you came in, you got your news sheet for this week. A number of things in the news and announcements for this week. So on Tuesday's session, we'll be meeting in Henty at 7:30 on Tuesday. So that's for the elders for that one, 7:30 Tuesday. On Tuesday night, we have our Saints and Scoundrels Bible study with Amy online. If you're interested in that, Amy is the person to speak to. So that's for ladies, 7:30 on Tuesday. Shine, that's Stupid Cold Can, with Florence. That's on 10 o'clock on Thursday for Shine. Then for the men, 7:30 on Thursday for men's Bible study, almost at the end of Jeremiah. So that's for the men. Again, we're online 7:30 on Thursday. Now, on the 17th of November, Faye Willis over at Henty, she's having just a morning tea for people just to come along, have a cuppa, have a biscuit, have a chat, have some encouragement. Faye wants to do this sort of every month, just to come together, have a cup of tea and a chat and some encouragement. So that's on the 17th, Wednesday the 17th at Faye's place. Yes? Is it? Okay, I stand corrected. It's on the Wednesday. It is Wednesday. Thank you for picking that up. Okay, can we have the next one? Okay, now this one's came through during the week. If you're a big fan of Colin Buchanan, he is playing up at Wagga on Sunday the 20th of November at 5:30 p.m. So if you've got grandkids or kids, I spoke to some people who are 20 and they said they're going, they want to go. If you ever listened to Colin, he's just excellent at bringing the scriptures to life and putting into catchy tunes and all that sort of thing. So he's up at Wagga, 5:30 on Sunday the 20th, $25. You need to go online to book your tickets for that one. So if you're interested in that, that's Sunday the 20th. Then on Tuesday the 22nd, so that's the following Tuesday again, we've got the Central Committee of Management. We're going to meet at 7:30. Over in Henty, so that's Tuesday the 22nd for that one. Okay, in the news sheet, you'll see there I put a note there about the website. So if you go to our church website, all the talks from our One Another series are now up there. All the hearts are up there as well. So you can check that out if you want to. That's on our website. And there's some prayer points as well to think about and pray about throughout the week. Okay, kids talk time. Kids talk time. Got a couple of kids this morning. You want to come down the front? Or do you want to stay there? Okay. Now, you might need a bit of help this morning. Might need a bit of help from the adults, so. Okay. So Last week we talked about a prophet who went to a city called Nineveh, and he promised that God would come and destroy the city of Nineveh, and God promised that because Nineveh were oppressing God's people. Anyone know what the prophet's name was last week? Anyone? And he's on the front page of his news sheets. Anyone know his name is? Nahum. Thank you, John. Nahum. Okay. All right. Next one. Okay. Now, have a look at that picture. How would you describe that picture? What's a picture of? What's it a picture of? It's a picture of a lake, and it is beautiful. Okay, it's beautiful. All right. So next one. What's that a picture of? Mountains. Very good. Okay. And the next one. What's that a picture of? Feet. Okay. And what's the bottom one? We've got some news, and it is good. Okay. So let's put that together. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Next one. There we go. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are those are the feet of those who bring good news. All right. So let's think about what sort of good news it is. Next one. Okay, what's that a symbol of? Peace. Yes, peace. Okay, next one. Can you work out what that one is? Yes, thank you, John. Good times. What about that one? Yeah, saving, rescuing, deliverance. Yep. And? Yep. What does a king do? Yeah, rules and reigns. Okay. So there's a number of things that God promises. He promises peace and good times and deliverance and God who reigns. So let's have a look at the rest of the verse. So how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim, who bring good news, who proclaim peace and good tidings or good times, who proclaim salvation or deliverance, and who say to Zion, your God reigns. Okay. This is what he's saying to God's people who are being oppressed by this city called Nineveh. He's saying good things are going to come. Deliverance is going to come. Next one. And that should make them happy or ecstatic or joyful. Okay. That is good news to them. Okay. Next one. Now, the problem was the Ninevites, they didn't want anything to do with God. They were a sinful bunch of people. And they, next one, basically became God's enemy. But the same is actually true for us. Because of our sin, we actually become enemies of God. But God actually wants to be friends with us. So next one. So he sends Jesus to us to give us forgiveness so that we can be friends with God. Next one. And to give us peace with God, to give us good times, to deliver us from our sin, and to know and to live under God's rightful rule. So all the same promises that God was giving his people, God also gives to us in and through his son, the Lord Jesus. All right, next one. Oh, okay. That's our kids talk for this morning. All right, thank you, kids. You can go back to your seat now if you like. You want to go back to your seat, Mum? Yep, that's the way. Alrighty, we're going to sing another psalm. It's psalm number 83. And it's a bit of a confronting psalm because it actually is a psalm about God's judgment on his enemies. But God judges his people because he wants them to know, and he wants people everywhere to know, that that he is the Lord, that he is alone, is the Most High over all the earth. So as we sing this, the chorus is going to pick up on that theme that God does these things so that people might come to actually know him. So it's Psalm 83. It's on page 82 in the songbook if you're online. If you'd like to stand, we'll sing. Have a go at singing this together.
May the nations seek your name, Yahweh. Let them know that you are Lord of all the earth. Oh my God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet, be not still. See how all your foes are stirring, eager to move in and kill. For they plot against your loved ones, make their cunning plans and say, come let us destroy their nation, Israel's name will sweep away. May the nations seek your name, Yahweh. Let them know that you are Lord of all the earth. They plot against you, they are allies for the fight. Tents of Hagar and of Moab, Edom and the Ishmaelite, Gebel, Amalek and Naaman, Philistines with men of Tyre. Now Assyria has joined them, Lot's descendant strength acquire. May the nations seek your name, Yahweh. Kishon drowned, Sisera and Jabin slaughtered, left like refuse on the ground. Make their chiefs like Zeb and Oreb, Zeba and Zalmunna too. When they said we'll take possession of God's pasture lands from you. May the nations seek your name, Yahweh. Let them know that you are Lord of all the earth. Tumbleweed disperse them like the chaff before the breeze. As the flames lay waste the mountains, or the fire consumes the trees. So pursue them with your tempest, may your storm bring fear and shame. Lord, bring them humiliation, so that they may seek your name. May the nations seek your name, Yahweh. Let them know that you are Lord. Dismay be on their face, their rebellion come to nothing, let them perish in disgrace. Lord, make known your name among them, show that you alone are God. You are Most High, you are sovereign over all the earth abroad. May the nations seek your name, Yahweh. Let them know that you are Lord of all the earth. Seek your name, Yahweh. Let them know that you are Lord of all the
pray for us. Heavenly Father, our prayer is the prayer that your people long ago prayed. That you alone are God, that the nations would come and live under the rightful rule of Yahweh, the Lord God. Father, we live in a world where people despise you and do not want to live your way. trouble, who even refuse to acknowledge that you alone even exist. And Father, we pray this morning for the work of the gospel, that it may go out to all nations, so that all people everywhere might hear and believe that you alone are God. Father, we know that there will come a day where you will bring judgment on people who do not know you. And Father, we know that it will be a very sad day when you pour out your wrath and anger, your righteous wrath and anger, on people who don't know you. And so, Lord, it is our prayer for those who we know in particular, who do not know you, who do not want to know you, that, Father, they would indeed hear and turn and repent and come to know the joy of salvation and rejoice in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray this morning that you might strengthen your church, strengthen those who take your word into schools and hospitals, Father, into prisons, aged care facilities, overseas, onto mission fields, to remote parts of the world. Father, that as your word goes out, that it may bring conviction, that there would be much fruit produced for the kingdom of God. Father, we pray this morning that you might help us to be wise in how we live in this your world, in a world which does not want to know you. Father, increasingly more and more we need the wisdom that comes from you, to know how to be like Daniel, to stand firm despite the pressures that the world pours upon us to comply to its way. Father, help us to show people that there is a better way, the way of truth, the way of grace and salvation. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for those who are in need. Father, whether that be medical or mental, financial or relational, Father, whatever it is, Father, we pray that you would generously give. Father, we thank you that we can approach you with confidence and know that you already know what we need. Help us not to become anxious about anything, but in everything, present our requests before you and depend on you to provide every good thing that we need. Father, we look to you in the difficulties of life, in the anxieties of life, in the stress and busyness of life. Father, we turn to you and ask that you would provide all that we need. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning is from the book of Nahum, chapter 2. You might need the page number, it's page 661. So last week we looked at Nahum chapter 1, this week we're looking at Nahum chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortresses, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of his soldiers are red, the warriors are clad in scarlet, the metal on their chariots flashes. On the day they are made ready, the spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches, they dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall, the protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry. But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they had fed their young, where the lion and the lionesses went and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling the lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. This is God's word to us. We pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for uncomfortable sections like this, which we need to wrestle with and think about. Because, Lord, we know that your word is for our benefit and correction and instruction. And so we pray that you might indeed instruct us now as we turn to your word, that you would open it, that we might understand it and live in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a dark and dreary day in 1916, a day that was well suited to the most brutal, devastating rout in all of American football history. One look at the two teams showed that there was trouble ahead. On the Georgia Tech side were sort of semi-human monsters, beasts trained by John Heisman. The man's football highest award was actually named after him, and he was known to be a fanatic. Georgia Tech, they had 8 All-Southern players, and they were intent on building a reputation. And they lured Lower Cumberland to the game with a financial guarantee if they played them. Now, the Cumberland team had several players who had never played football before. The official who had accepted the offer had long since graduated and left the team in the hands of the team manager. Even the trip down to Atlanta had been a disaster. Cumberland arrived with only 16 players. There was a rest stop. 3 were lost at a rest stop in Nashville. Anyway, the game began. Georgia Tech scored 63 points in the first quarter, averaging a touchdown at 1 minute and 20 second intervals. And even after such a lopsided start, the rest of the game was filled with tension and drama. No one questioned who would win, of course. The question was, would Cumberland players be convinced to finish the game to receive their payment? Well, they did. And with it, they collected the horror of the worst loss in college football history in America, 222-0. A total shellacking. This morning, we're continuing our series in the book of Nahum. And last week, we saw that God is an avenging God. He doesn't tolerate sin and injustice, and he will express his anger appropriately. And in the context of Nahum, it is against the people of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, who God describes in verse 14 of chapter 1 as vile. God was about to pour out his wrath on this godless city in a very powerful way, in a way that makes the earth tremble at his presence. This is what we saw last week in Nahum 1 verse 6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his anger, his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. So like an overwhelming flood, God was going to come against this great city of Nineveh. As we saw last week, that happened in 612 BC when the Tigris River flooded severely and it inundated the city of Nineveh. It was probably one of the worst military defeats in the history of the world on the scale of George's Tech defeat of Cumberland. It was total destruction in 612 BC, and it was defeat at the highest level, because no one is a match for God when he pours out his anger. When we come to Nahum chapter 2, we see more of the same language, more of the same concepts, more of the same ideas. And that's not new for prophets in the Bible. They often speak that way. Now, today's chapter is sponsored by the letter P. So I have 3 points this morning, and they all begin with the letter P. And the first one is that the Lord promises. The Lord promises. And we see this in the opening verse of the chapter. Now, in the original Hebrew text, chapter 2 has 14 verses. And you say, hang on a minute, my chapter in the Bible only has 13 verses. Well, that's because 1:15 is taken as the opening verse of chapter 2. And one of the reasons for that is it fits actually much better. So it says, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. So notice here that the promise is made to Judah. Judah had been under attack by the Assyrians over many, many years. That's all about to change. God is going to deal with Nineveh, and in doing so, the threat that they were to Judah will be gone. It's a statement of a messenger bringing good news. The deliverer is here, and we will be victorious. The oppressor and the persecutor are about to fall. Now, this has echoes of the famous passage of Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the mountains, are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Indeed, how beautiful and wonderful it is when someone stands on the top of the mountains and proclaims victory for the oppressed. How pleasing it is to hear that help is on the way. In the context of Isaiah, it's an announcement of the coming Messiah who would bring deliverance and proclaim salvation for all people. In the context of Nahum, it's an announcement that is to provide comfort and joy to the people of Judah. They would become free again to worship the Lord who made them, since they would be free from oppression. Promise gets expanded in verse 2 of chapter 2. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. Despite their current situation, God promises restoration. Assyria would be destroyed precisely because God was restoring the people of Judah, the splendor of Jacob. God was going to act on behalf of his people, and that meant Assyria had to be dealt with. Can you imagine the comfort that must have been for God's people hearing that? Oh, how they must have longed for the glory days under King David and King Solomon. Oh, how they must have longed for God to intervene. Oh, how we long for God to intervene in our world today. And we long, as we long, we cling to the promise that God will one day come in his Son. Come, Lord Jesus, come. The Lord promises. Secondly, the Lord pounds and plunders. The Lord pounds and plunders. And we see that in verse 3 to 10 of our passage. So look at the military language that's used here. Shields, soldiers, chariots, metal, spears, torches, troops. In verse 3 to 5, Nahum wants us to picture soldiers in red and scarlet to see the flash of the sun upon their weapons and chariots, and to hear the clattering wheels of those chariots. He paints this vivid picture of Nineveh being under siege. Squares. Nineveh is about to fall. And how this plays out, we'll see in verse 6 and following. So Nahum says that the river gates are thrown open and the palaces collapse. It's decreed that the city will be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls, they moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nahum says, Nineveh is like this pool and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry. No one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless. The wealth from all its treasures, says Nahum. She's pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, and every face grows pale. So let's follow that through a bit. So the fall of Nineveh is described in stages. So the first stage is you have the breach of the walls and the collapse of the palace, which is described in verse 6. The second stage is that there is a deportation into exile of people from the city in verse 7. The third stage is that people realize that Nineveh is actually captured, which we see in verse 8, and people cry out, but no one is there to respond. The fourth stage is that people realize that there is plunder to be had, which we see in verse 9. And the final stage is described in verse 10 as pillaged, plundered, and stripped. Devastation, desolation, destruction has come upon the city of Nineveh, and its cruelty is absolutely ended. Now, last week when I talked about the very important date in history, which was 612 BC, when the Babylonians and the Cynics marched up the banks of the Tigris River and they surrounded the city. And in that year, the city was in flood and the water washed away a portion of the wall and started to flood the city. And that opened the way for the forces to enter, and they didn't need a second invitation. And once they got in there, it was a terrible slaughter. The historian Diodorus, he says this, he says, quote, "So great was the multitude of the slain that the flowing streams mingled with their blood changed its colour for a considerable distance." The other thing that happened was there was unparalleled looting. For centuries, the wealth of the world poured into Nineveh. And from the historical records of King Adar-Nari, and he was one of the earlier kings of Assyria, it lists his possessions as follows. He had 2,000 talents of silver, 20 talents of gold, 3,000 talents of copper, 5,000 talents of iron, coloured wooden and lined garments, an ivory bed, an ivory couch, and much more. Wealth had been pouring into Assyria, but now it's about to be poured out. Diodorus writes these chilling remarks in his account. He says, quote, "They plundered the spoil of the city, a quantity beyond measure," end quote. Indeed, the most impressive confirmation about the fulfillment of this prophecy is this. Despite the many archaeological digs around Nineveh, no gold or no silver has ever been discovered. Nineveh was stripped bare. It was pounded and it was plundered. And that brings us to our third P, which is the Lord removes the predator. In verse 11 to 13, the metaphor used here is a ferocious lion, which is used to describe Assyria. Now, thankfully, we don't have lions that roam the plains of Australia. But if we did, it would be a different story. It takes a fair bit to tame a lion. But that is the question being asked of Assyria in verse 11. Where is the roar now? The symbol of the Assyrian Empire was the lion, and it had been dethroned. And it was all down to God and his doing. Verse 13 says, "I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard." Nineveh had aroused the Lord God Almighty. Now, if you read older translations of the passage, it has the Lord of hosts, which has this idea of the armies of heaven. It's not a smart or clever idea to take on the armies of heaven. There's always only going to be one winner in that battle. Which is why when we see today those who deliberately and actively they thumb their nose and raise their fist towards God, they are etching for a fight. But it's a fight they'll never win. And I dare say they know they can't win, or they just want to have the fight anyway to prove a point. This passage stands a very large point to those who are arrogant towards God. Now, what's more scarier is those who are more passive towards God. They're not actively against God, but they're not fully for him either. And such a person on Judgment Day will have to face the wrath of God in its fury, and they will be swept away in judgment. And as I said last week, as we read these judgment passages in the Old Testament, they're shadows of what is to come when Jesus will return and humanity will have to give an account for their actions before the just and righteous King of the universe. And for those who have turned away from God, it will be a terrible day. But for those who trusted in Christ for salvation, they will be sheltered and brought through the judgment into the eternal city of the living God. When Abraham Lincoln came into office, he's reported to have said the following. He said, "I'm going to get rid of my enemies. I will turn them into friends." God had tried to make friends with the Ninevites. He sent Jonah to them. Mind you, he could have given up on Jonah and not bothered with him, and that would have meant no messenger for Nineveh. But God kept at it. And then when God saw that they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring about the destruction he had threatened. But now the time had run out. The repentance didn't last, and so the time had come to make an end. So is God actually for us, or is he actually against us? Is God for us, or is he against us? At college, we had a lecturer who would often ask questions like that too. We'd often ask him, is the kingdom of God now, or is it to come? Is Jesus human or divine? And this particular lecture answer was always the same. Yes. Is God for us or against us? Yes. The answer is yes. It's both. God is for us because he warns us of the coming judgment. God comes to us and asks us to confess our sins so we can be friends with him. But eventually the clock will wind down, time will run out, and God will be against us. So to close with this morning, let me make two other points of application. The first is that this picture paints for us a picture of God and warfare. And you have to look at verses 3 and 4 to see that. So the shields of his soldiers are red, the warriors are clad in scarlet, the metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready, the spear of pine are brandished, the chariots storm through the streets, they rush back and forth through the squares, they look like flaming torches, they dart about like lightning. As we've seen, God is a God of vengeance who pours out his wrath on his enemies. But in doing so, he also brings about deliverance for his people. One only has to think of that Exodus narrative to be reminded how God went to war with Pharaoh to deliver his people out of Pharaoh's hand. And in the case of Nan, he was acting on Assyria to deliver his people, Judah. Thing is, God commanded his people to remember the Exodus story for the generations to come. It's a story that was told once a year, and in telling it, it provided hope and encouragement, which we find evidence of in the Psalms, such as Psalm 78 and 105 and 106. And so it's little wonder that Jesus then took the Passover meal and he intensified it. He intensified its significance when he ate it with his disciples. So every time we take the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of our ultimate hope. It reminds us that God the warrior took on the enemy of sin and death and crushed it for our benefit. The great oppressor and persecutor of God's people had been defeated, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against God's people. And that gives us confidence and boldness to proclaim the gospel to people who are still living under bondage. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 10? He says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" says Paul. "And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Indeed, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news in the time of Nahum. How beautiful are the feet of Jesus who brings the good news of the kingdom of God. How beautiful are the feet of those who first brought us the gospel of grace and told us about God winning the victory for us. And how beautiful it is when a lost soul is delivered from bondage through the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, this passage warns us about the excesses and moderation of wealth. One of the key points is that Nineveh is drowning in irresponsible use of its excessive wealth. But it's not just notes and coins which Nineveh had an abundance of. Last week we saw they will be drunk from their wine. They have many allies. Not that that was going to help them much in the day of disaster. They had boundless strength. They were so in excess, as 3:18 tells us, that their shepherds slumber, presumably because they had too many. And their merchants were extremely active in their trade. Nineveh was full of ripe excess. And the warning here is very large. Those who hoard excessive wealth or use money without moderation, God will take it away. Like pulling a plug on a swimming pool, God will drain the resources away and it will be out of their control, even if they cry, stop, stop. Now, it must be said, wealth is not a bad thing. The issue is what you do with wealth. In Nineveh's case, they did not use wealth well at all. And if anything, they trusted in it for its satisfaction and protection. Now, it's not today for me to give a biblical theology of wealth and how to use it, but I want us to keep two things in mind. Firstly, all the wealth belongs to God because he owns everything in the world. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So in response to this, God wants us to use our money for his purposes because he owns it, for his causes. In the Old Testament, that meant people providing for the poor and the needy and the widow and the fatherless. In the New Testament, that's more for supporting the church and the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. Yes, we should still support the weak and the vulnerable, as it is more blessed to give than to receive. But whatever we do with our resources, it should be done with a spirit of generosity and cheerfulness. Jesus says in Matthew 6:19-21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That said, the message of Nahum is pretty clear on this. God has given us the power to control the flow of our money in moderation. And if we don't take that responsibility seriously and diligently, God will take control of it for redistribution. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning of those who bring good news, the feet of those who bring good news on the mountains, that you have defeated sin and death, our greatest enemy, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to rejoice in that. But Father, help us to also see that there is judgment coming for those who don't know you and the need to warn people lest they be swept away. Father, we thank you for everything that you've given us. We pray that we would use it well for the proclamation of the gospel, to see lost souls come into the kingdom of God. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to close our service this morning by singing that wonderful old hymn, And Can It Be? It's been around for centuries, but every time we sing it, it's a great reminder to us of the gospel message, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you'd like to stand, we'll sing this together.
Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how couldst die for me. Tis mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. Tis mercy all let at the door, let angel minds inquire no more. 'Tis mercy himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for all my God had found out me. 'Tis mercy fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Condemnation thou I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach thee, eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own.
See to it then that you do not refuse him who speaks. They did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. How much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. We have morning tea over in the church. If you'd like to make a contribution to the work of the Lord, the plates are at the back. Thank you if you're online this morning, and we'll see you next week.